Today, and when we resume our classes again in January, we want to spend some time talking about the real important question of, well, of all the religions that there are in the world, in our own country, which one is the true one? And first of all, just removing the obvious ones that are non-Christian, of those that claim to be Christian, which one out of all of these? I figure a conservative counting would yield about one major denomination for every day of the year in America, which is a remarkable, by major I mean it would have thousands of members and offices and paid officers and all the rest of it. That's a remarkable thought, if you consider that, that you could literally go from one end of the year to the next, jumping from one religion to another, until you came to the end of the year, you wouldn't run out of religions. Then after that, there'd be the storefront churches and house churches and all the rest of it. Which one out of all these is the one true church which Christ has established? Our country is, traveling around the world gives me a renewed appreciation for this. Our country is unique, I would say, pretty much unique in its attitude towards religion. America is still an extremely religious place in comparison with Europe, where there are all these beautiful churches and there's a lot of, you see religion on the street, but the people are not religious. They have no interest at all in religion one way or another, and nobody goes to church, comparatively speaking. There's a very, very small percentage in England or in Europe. In Central and South America, Catholicism is the major religion, but the different Protestant sects, which have been evangelizing very, very aggressively over the last 20 years or so since the changes, have made incredible inroads. But even then, it's you can't say that there is a national kind of a part of the national personality is to be religious. Part of the Hispanic culture is to have a great devotion to the saints and to the Blessed Virgin and to be what we call cultural Catholics. At certain times, they go to church during a lifetime. But it wouldn't be the same thing as in America. In America, people are religious. They're interested in religion. They go to church on Sundays. Most people, the majority of Americans, go to church, if not every Sunday, at least more Sundays than not, which is a remarkable thought. Americans spend a tremendous amount of time, then, and energy, but also money in religion, sometimes in entertaining seminarians or their families from other countries who have come here now to be ordained, giving them a little tour of Cincinnati. They're always, especially the ones from Europe, are surprised. All these churches, little Protestant churches everywhere. There's nothing like that in Europe at all. Everyone is in this country, most people, the majority, are truly interested in religion. In other words, we are religious people still, which is to our benefit. That's good. The bad part about that is that no one can agree on what religion it should be. The divisions within the traditional movement are a little bit, in that sense, of a microcosm of the larger divisions in American society. No one can agree. Yes, we want to follow God and please our Lord, save our souls. But all of these religions, you take the two of the 365 major Christian denominations in this country, disagree about how you do save your soul, how you get to heaven, whether or not there is a hell. Our Lord, what his nature is, the Virgin Mary, what her nature is, what our relationship should be with them, what happens when you die, what is there a sacrament, what are the nature of the sacraments, what about your own personal moral life, can you avoid sinnings? There's an incredible variety of religious doctrine that people have cooked up, you have to say, just in our own country alone, much less than in other countries. We have to posit those two facts. We are a religious people, but everybody disagrees about religion. The next, we're obliged to say that we do have a duty to try to seek out or to find the truth. Our Lord died on the cross in order to get us to heaven. Our Lord gave us a certain body of truths that he taught us, we call revelation. It obviously makes a difference what we believe. If it didn't make a difference, Christ wouldn't have taught, God wouldn't have inspired the Bible. It makes it, and the early preachers of Christianity, the apostles, it makes a difference what we believe. If we look in the Bible, we will see that our Lord did not set up a system where everyone could be his own teacher. There's nothing in the Bible about interpreting the Bible for yourself, except a warning in the Bible, in the New Testament, against those who wrest the scriptures to their own destruction, St. Peter wrote, because they interpret it the wrong way. If we look in the Bible what the scriptures have to say about the church, we'll see there's kind of a plan that's given as to how you and I would be able to recognize the one true Church of Christ out of all the false claimants. But we notice even before that, it's sort of presumed almost. So you need to stop and think about it for a moment. There is only one church. Our Lord says, I will establish my church on St. Peter. Not my churches, not all of my religions or not my denominations, but there is just one church. So there is, as usual, a real basic kind of a difference between the Catholic Church and all the other false religions. Most of the other false religions believe that they say, oh yes, there is only one church. Who's a member of it? All those who are saved. And how do you get saved? When one person says this, one person says that, they disagree with each other, how do you get saved? They believe there's one church that's invisible. You can't see it. There's no way of knowing exactly who's a member of it or not. And there are all these human organizations that don't really matter because they're just human, but this Church of Christ is present but invisible. But our Lord says in the Gospel that it's just not that way. In the Gospel, he speaks very clearly of a church, and as we'll see in a future lesson, of a church that has authority. That church which exists and which has authority, the historians give you as the Catholic Church. Our textbook uses an interesting technique to kind of bring that home to us. When America was discovered in 1492, the only church that existed was a Catholic Church, which is an astounding thought. When they discovered America, Columbus and his sailors, there weren't any other religions. If one of his sailors had said, well, I want to go to church to pray before we get on the Nina, the Pinta, or the Santa Maria, and I'm a Methodist, so where's the Methodist church? Or I'm a Presbyterian, where's the Presbyterian church? Or I'm a Mormon, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Pentecostal. The people in Spain would just have looked. What are you talking about? That's the church. The church, that's it. There weren't any other false religions. There had, of course, been heresies, but the nature of a heresy is that it rises up, it lasts for a while, and then it dies out again. There weren't in 1492, in all of Christendom, there weren't any lasting or perduring heresies. It was a time of peace in the church. And all these religions that people have today didn't exist back then. They just weren't around. Now, right away, that gives us a clue to the question, which church did Christ found? Because our Lord said, I am with you all days to the foundations, to the ends of the world, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. So our Lord promised a church that would last until the end of the world. So any of these false religions, which don't date to him, or any false religion which began and then died out, would not fit into the category of the promise that Christ made. So it can't be a true religion. So that's almost one simple and very, very basic proof for the nature of the church. So you have, after America was discovered, you have Martin Luther was a Catholic priest, denying some of the teachings of the church, figuring out, because of his own personal anguish, problems that he had. They were not unique to him, but they inspired him to break away from the church and found his own religion. He was struggling with the idea of, how do I, a sinner, get to heaven? I try to be good, and then I be bad. I try to be good, and then I be bad. And he was always kind of going back and forth in his own personal moral life. So he came up with the idea, it doesn't matter, don't try to be good. You can't be good. Just go ahead and be bad, but even have an even greater trust in Christ. He's going to save you anyway. That was his unique contribution to religious theory. And based on that false premise, all these other Protestant churches have come up who all teach basically the same idea of salvation by trusting in Christ as your personal Savior without any virtue or keeping commandments being required on your part. So that's Martin Luther, and then the Episcopal Church in our country was the Anglican Church in England that was founded by a Catholic too, by a Catholic king, Henry VIII. Who wanted to divorce his wife so that he could marry another woman and provide an heir for the throne of England. John Calvin began the Presbyterian Church. The Baptists were started in Germany shortly after Martin Luther. Martin Luther was really surprised because these people were claiming that it was not right to baptize babies and that only adults should be baptized. And Martin Luther had presumed, without ever thinking it through, that everyone would follow his teaching. But they made it real clear to him that, well, you're not the Pope either. If there's no Pope, you're not the Pope, and we're going to follow what we want to follow. And then all these religions started, all these religions. That's where the Baptist idea came from. Baptist religion itself started in Rhode Island. It's an American church. And then ever since then, there have been more and more churches founded, and it has not stopped yet today. Church of Scientology, say, or something like that. It's really a sect or a cult, but these churches are still going on today. But because it matters what Christ said, because the truth matters, we have to try to get to the bottom of it. How can we find the one true church which our Lord has established? We know then already that from Scripture there's only one church. We know that historically that is the Catholic Church. What else do we know from Scripture? I want, second of all, tonight, to give you a little kind of a diagram. We'll study it some more in some greater detail next year, in January, when we resume our classes. A little bit of a diagram for the nature of the Church itself, as to how, of all these claimants, you can say that the institution Christ founded is the Roman Catholic Church. Not the modern church, Vatican II, not any one of these Protestant sects, but it's a traditional, living Roman Catholic church. Before even opening the Bible to see what does Christ have to say in the Scriptures about religion, we could reasonably figure out for ourselves that our Lord would not have gone to all the trouble of the Incarnation to become a man, to die on the cross, only to preach for 3 years, and then to leave it up to people to figure out stuff on their own as to what they were supposed to do or not supposed to do. That's what the Protestants claim. If you think of it, it's pretty silly that our Lord would have set up a system that would lead people into error so that there wouldn't ever really be any way of knowing the truth. No, if our Lord set up a religious system, and he did, and he says in the Bible that he will, then it's something, it is a system that is clear, it's obvious, to be seen still today. It's not invisible, as they claim. It has particularly the quality of authority. And if we follow this system, this church that he has established, we can save our souls. Real simple and real logical. Otherwise, our Lord would have been sowing the seeds of confusion. People do that, but God doesn't sow the seeds of confusion. That's an argument from the very beginning. We call it a priori. A posteriori, from behind, when we look into the Scriptures, we can see that our Lord spoke about his church quite a bit, and it has four distinguishing characteristics or marks. In the Nicene Creed, on Sundays, we profess our faith in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It would have these characteristics would stand out from others by these four qualities that this church would possess, and this church alone would possess it. No other religion would possess it. In the 17th chapter of St. John's Gospel, St. John describing our Lord's, reporting what our Lord said at the Last Supper, our Lord prayed, "May they be one, Father, as I in me and thou, as I in thee and thou in me." The Catholic Church has, first of all, the quality of being one, or unity. That is to say, not being divided, not being split up into many. Unity about what and what causes? Obviously, we're all different people, different backgrounds, different personalities, different ages and educations. That's not the kind of a unity that we're speaking of. The unity we're speaking of in the Catholic Church is a unity of belief, and of morals, and of worship. That's what a religion is, if you think about it. What's it? A religion is a group of people that all believe the same way, more or less. They worship the same way. They have the same moral code they try to adhere to. And also they have the same government. We have to add that. There'd be belief, morals, worship, and government. In the Protestant sects, as well as in the new religion, there are all sorts of, within one religion, there are all sorts of divisions on those very things. So in the modern church, you can meet a priest who doesn't believe in the resurrection, and you can meet someone who has a perfectly orthodox faith, personally, in the resurrection of Christ. And in the Protestant church, you might meet some, there could be a preacher in one religion who teaches one thing, and another religion, in the same denomination, rather, in a different church, preacher who preaches something quite different. Why? Because there isn't any unity. Why is there no unity? There's no common authority that everybody accepts. The same thing with worship. Of the Catholic Church, it is said, and it is true, and it's a beautiful thought, that no matter where you go, no matter what where you go on the face of the earth, the Catholic Church always has the same face that she presents to people, the same worship. So that today, if you go to a true Catholic Mass any place in the world, it's offered the same way. It's a traditional Latin Mass. But one parish church now is different from another. Their forms of worship are quite different. And the same thing with the Protestants, who vary from a Mass very much like the modern Catholic one, or also a very, very casual worship service. There's no unity of belief, no unity of worship, nor there be unity of government within them, too. This lack of unity, this presence of all these divisions, so that within a sect or a particular Protestant denomination, there'd be bitter arguments about belief. Is evolution true? Is the Bible literally true? Is the Bible from the Holy Ghost? The Baptists arguing about that, say that would be one example of it. Nothing like that happens in the Catholic Church. Sure, there's heretics that disagree and that leave her, but the Church herself has a real clear body of belief that's accepted by everybody. But only the Catholic Church has that. And the modern church doesn't qualify for that. So that's the first quality. And the Catholic Church qualifies as possessing this quality. She is one quality of being undivided or united. Next, to be holy. Be perfect, our Lord says, as my heavenly Father is perfect. To be holy means to be close to God or like unto God. The Catholic Church is holy in her head. She is holy in her members. And she's holy in her end, the purpose for which she exists. She's also holy in the means that she uses to get us there. So our Lord on the Sermon on the Mount said, be perfect. Our Lord is holding up a real high ideal for us. He wants us to be truly holy, to be as holy as we can possibly be, to be like our Lord, to be like God the Father. So we are holy in our head or our founder. That's Jesus Christ. So all of the different founders of these different churches founded in the last 400 or 500 years, some of the individuals who belonged to them were fairly, or founded them rather, were fairly good men. An example of that might be Charles Wesley, who founded the Methodist Church. He was an Anglican priest in England and in the United States, Anglican minister. And he was a very virtuous man, a very good man, a very devout man. But he would be the exception. You have to say, without meaning to sound prejudiced, you have to say that the majority of the Protestant churches were founded by men who were moral reprobates, like Luther or Henry VIII, men of really filthy mouth and really awful morals and did some pretty disgusting things. But even a man who was personally virtuous, like the founder of the Methodist religion, who is he in comparison with Jesus Christ? Not much. Our Lord is God and man. He's absolutely perfect. He's totally holy. And our church is founded by Jesus Christ. The Methodist church was not, or else it would have been in existence in 33 AD. So we're holy in our head, the founder of our church. We're holy in our members. Not that when we say we're holy in our members, we do not mean to claim that Catholics are better than other people. God forbid. If you're a Catholic, you know that's not true. If you spend any time around Catholics, you know that's not true either. Actually, we tend to come off a little bit worse. My impression is that in comparison with members of other religions, pretty devout, say devout Protestants, church-going Protestants, Catholics very often come off as somewhat worse. They say that one of the proofs for the Catholic Church as being the true religion is the Catholics themselves. If we have managed to destroy the Church in 2,000 years, it's because it really is of God. Otherwise, if it were human, we would have just destroyed it. No, we don't make any claims to perfection on the part of our membership in the Catholic Church, or even the hierarchy or the leadership. We say that it's a miracle that we haven't destroyed the Church because of our sinfulness, our imperfections. When we say we're holy in our members, it's this: that the Catholic Church has constantly, consistently, for 2,000 years of history, produced men and women of heroic sanctity, coming up from among the ranks, and sometimes the most unexpected places, who gave their all to serve God and to serve neighbor. There's no other religion in the world, Christian or non-Christian, that comes close to the witness that the Catholic Church has in the way of saints. And there are very few other religions that claim to have saints, the Greek Orthodox or the Russian Orthodox, but that's about it, really, as the Catholic Church does. And when we have saints, someone is declared a saint only after a long, tedious process of study and many miracles. True, objective, scientific miracles have to be produced for which there is no possible human explanation, like the miracles I spoke of a couple of weeks ago, like the miracle at Lourdes. Those are saints. Catholic Church has zillions of saints, and we honor them on All Saints Day. Now, in addition to all of these saints that the Church has produced in every age, we have the unspoken heroes. We have the mothers and the fathers. We have the single people. We have particularly the nuns and the priests, who, when they died, were more or less forgotten, but who spent their entire life heroically, to a degree over and above average or normal or expected, gave everything for the service of others. That's how there was this whole big charitable system run by the Church until the changes of hospitals, orphanages, and schools. That was all fueled by women who gave up their right to marry and have a family, who wedded themselves to our Lord mystically and served him in the least of his brethren. It's a real beautiful example. Now, what was it that, you know, that inspired people to do that, make all those sacrifices, so that we could say truly that they were living saints, these nuns, these priests, and these hidden lay people too, say, in times of persecution? It's the Catholic faith. They did it for the sake of the Catholic faith. And no one else, no other religion could come anywhere near, just in numbers, to this kind of a sacrifice. What motivates them? What gives them the means? Ours is the true religion. We're doing it for the truth, and we have a real help from God we call sanctifying grace that enables us to do that. So we're holy in our members. We're holy in the end or the purpose for which we exist. The Catholic Church exists to get people into heaven. Why does the modern Catholic Church exist? People aren't clear, but if you follow their doings, you get the impression that they exist to make life better here on earth. That's nice, but that's not the reason why we exist. That's not our first purpose. We're here to get people to heaven. So the end or the purpose of the Church's existence is very clear: to save souls. To save souls. Protestants wouldn't have that concept because they believe that you save your soul personally by a conversion experience, and that has nothing to do with joining a church. So they're kind of like out of the ballpark, you might say. The Catholic Church is holy in the means that she uses, the means employed by the Church to help us to get to heaven. Keeping the commandments, Sunday Mass, the abstinence, fasting we spoke of last week, study, prayer, examination of conscience, thinking about things, asking yourself questions and accusing yourself of your faults to the priest in the confessional. The Catholic Church is holy in that sense too. They say no one ever left the Catholic Church looking for a higher ideal of holiness. But a lot of people leave the Catholic Church looking for a lower ideal of holiness, because, I mean, the standards are really, really high. And very often when people leave the Church because of a personal moral problem, they claim that it's because they disagree with this doctrine or that. But that's not the real reason. The real reason is that they were unable to live up to the doctrine of and the morals of the Church. And because they were unable to live up to the Church's morals, for that very reason, they decided to leave. And then they pick some kind of a fight. The classic story is a story of it was a great Catholic preacher, Bishop Sheen, who had a TV show. He had the first religious TV show in America when television first came into the fore in the 50s. And once Bishop Sheen, who was known throughout America, ran into a woman in an airport, and I think it's at the O'Hara Airport, and Chicago. She got talking to him, and she said that she used to be a Catholic, and he said, "Oh yes, yes, I used to be a Catholic, but I don't believe in confession. That's the reason I left the Catholic Church. I just don't believe that a man could have the power to forgive sins." And he looked at her and he said, "How long have you been divorced, my dear?" And she was totally shocked. "So how did you know I was divorced and remarried?" And he just smiled at her, because that's what people do. They leave the Church because of the high moral standards that they can't live up to, and then they fall down and they find up some kind of little excuse they can throw up to themselves. The Catholic Church holds very high ideals. The other saying that we have is that it is difficult, not impossible, and not too difficult, but it is difficult to live as a Catholic. That is true. It's much easier to live as a member of another religion. It makes very little demand upon you in your daily life. But it is very easy to die as a Catholic, because at the end, when you're dying, you have all this religious consolation of a life well led, and the particular help that only the Catholic Church gives to those who are dying. That's something we'll see later on, the whole question of last rites, the extreme unction, the anointing, confession, not a question just about reading the Bible or visiting with a minister or praying in your own words, but the sacraments. That's what Catholicism gives us, which brings Christ to us, even when we're beyond being able to speak ourselves or to hear. So that's the second mark of the Church, the mark of sanctity or holiness. In addition to those, we have to say that our doctrines are as well are holy, because as we saw last time, the sublime teaching of Christ in comparison with any other teacher. The next mark of the Church is that of being Catholic. That ended up being our name. It started out as kind of a nickname, but now it's a name for the Church itself, Catholic. It got that name because from the beginning, there were those who disagreed with the Church and who taught some strange new doctrine. They were a group of people in a particular place at a particular time, as opposed to the whole big group of everybody who held the same belief. So there was a universal Church, and then there was a local little minority sect that differed, that deviated from the truth. So the whole universal Church got the name from the Greek, means according to the whole, Catholic. So the Church is named, the Christian Church is named Catholic, specifically to distinguish it from Protestants, those who protest or those who disagree, who won't accept. Ours is a religion of everybody, you might say, and then after you have the vast majority, oh yeah, then there's this and this and this and this, these are the people outside of the Church. But ours is the religion of the whole. The name Catholic came because of this. Before that came the name of Christian. Because of the divisions in the Church and because of the heresies, the name Catholic, for the majority religion, you might say, has stuck. But Catholic is not only a handy name, it is also a description of the nature of the Church herself as Christ willed to establish it. It's Catholic, it's for everybody, it's universal. Ours is not a religion of a particular place or time. But the modern Church, it's a 20th century modern thing. It's almost American, or Western. It's cultural. And then as things change, that will kind of change and die out too. In a sense, it already is. The different Protestant and false religions rise up for a while. They're the Puritans who founded America. There are no Puritans today. Totally died out. Interesting. Totally died out. Protestant religions come and go. Ours is a universal religion. It's for everybody. If not most of the Protestant religions in Europe started in a particular country. If you were in England, you were Church of England or Anglican. If you were in Scandinavia or Germany and were a Protestant, you would be a Lutheran. If you were in France, you'd be a Huguenot, a member of the Reformed Church. If you were in Scotland or Switzerland, you'd be a Presbyterian. It depended on where you lived. The Catholic Church was never that way. It's universal. It's for everybody. It traverses all lines of geography. Still today, there are certain religions that one associates more with a certain part of the country. Say that preachers on TV, if they're white, they always have a southern accent. Of course, if they're black, they do too, for that matter. But you rarely, if ever, hear a Protestant preacher on TV, any one of these shows you tune into, who's not from the South. It's kind of like it's a southern thing, which is interesting. Protestant churches in this country tend still today to be pretty strictly divided up according to money and social class. Glendale, which is right next door to Sharonville, is one of the toniest suburbs or places to live in Cincinnati. It has two main churches, the Episcopal Church and the Presbyterian Church. There is a little Methodist church and a little Baptist church, but they're very small. Because if a Methodist or a Baptist moves into the Glendale and wants to move in the right circles, make the right friends, get the right invitations, that person will join one of those two churches, because that's just how it is. It's for wealthy people, or people that would like to think that they're wealthy, who want to at least hang around with wealthy people. That's how it goes. Whereas in our church, it's interesting, and this church, of course, gets people from all over the place, but it's a microcosm of true Christianity. On a given Sunday, you will literally have someone who's on welfare receiving communion next to someone who's a millionaire. I've often given communion that way. Very interesting. There's no thought at all about social or money anything like that doesn't make a bit of difference. No one even thinks about it in Catholic terms. Protestant churches is very, very important still today, because theirs is a religion that's divided up. Ours is universal. It's according to the whole, it's for everybody. There aren't any divisions like that. Last of all, we're universal as regards time, obviously. If someone came from the 5th century, say, and assisted at our Mass tomorrow, you would recognize it as his Mass. That was it. There'd be no problem at all. Someone came from the 5th century, Christian from the 5th century, and he went to a Protestant church or to a Novus Ordo, he would wonder, what are they doing? And then when he heard the doctrine, if that was translated for him, he'd say, wait a minute, that's not our faith. That's not the faith that we believe. We don't believe that. That's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong. A church that Christ established has to be the same all the way through. Now, the modernists, as well as the Protestants, deny that. The modernists specifically believe that truth changes from era to era and year to year, as what was true yesterday is not true today. We don't believe that. We believe that truth is always the same, and the truth of the Lord abideth forever. So that's a little bit about the quality of the church as being Catholic, universal, spread throughout the whole world. Finally, the fourth mark is that of being apostolic. Apostolic means being traced back to the apostles and having the organization or the discipline of the apostles, a church which is a monarchy as opposed to a democracy, as many of the non-Catholic religions are. The church is apostolic in the sense it's founded upon priests and bishops who trace their ordination in an unbroken line back to one of the 12 apostles. So myself as a bishop, my consecration could be traced back all the way through many, many centuries, finally to come to one of the 12 apostles. That's our belief as Catholics. That's the part of the essence of the sacrament that makes a man a priest, holy orders. We're the only ones that have that. The Protestants, having broken off from the church, do not have what we call the apostolic succession, or the passing on of orders, or the laying on of hands of a bishop. They don't possess that. Secondly, we're apostolic as regards our government, because the government of the church is not a democracy, it's not a congregational affair, but rather it's a monarchy. In God's plan, it's meant to be the Pope and then the bishops and the clergy and the faithful. It's not meant to be that there would be, say, a group or a committee of people, and they would run the church. No, the church is run by the hierarchy as a monarchy. Thirdly, we are apostolic as regards, and this kind of touches the quality of being Catholic we just spoke of, as regards our worship and our faith and our morals and everything else. What we do today goes back to the apostles. There's nothing new which is taught or practiced. There is a lot of development, further explanation, detail, if you will, but the essential truths are all those which were preached by the apostles in the first century, which too is a remarkable thought. So in that sense as well, we are an apostolic religion. So those are the four marks of the church. These four marks are found in Scripture as well as in the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed, which comes from the church's first great council, which took place in the early part of the 4th century, right after the persecutions were over. So this is how the church can be recognized anywhere at all. That the church would have to be recognized, we've seen already, just from a logical point of view. Our Lord would have to have set up a church, a means of knowing what the truth is. After the holidays, we'll look at a really important question, which is the authority of the Catholic Church. And then we'll do a little review, too, of the four marks, because it's very, very important. And then there's some interesting lessons coming up. Coming attractions here, good and bad reasons for becoming Catholic, and some popular false ideas about religion that Americans have. That will take us through January and February. Then we study the sacraments, and after the sacraments, the Ten Commandments, and then we have completed the course. So now we're about halfway through. We're about halfway through our course. We've done a lot of the basic work already, and I'm glad that you persevered. You have, and I want to encourage you to continue to do so. Oh, any questions? Albert Daniel, yes.
Did Martin Luther, when he broke the Catholic Church, did he know what he was doing was wrong?
Well, certainly he knew what he was doing was wrong. He was trained as a priest.
Well, why did he?
But he thought he was right. whenever anyone does anything wrong, they always think that they're right. So he thought he was right. He thought he had the right answers from his study of the Bible, and that the Catholic Church had fallen into error. So that's how he justified things. Bill?
I'll just say, Martin Luther, in order to justify his being right, he wanted to throw out a whole bunch of the books of the Bible, both New and Old Testament.
Yes, he needed to do that, and then to be illogical and to claim that some parts of the Bible weren't true after all. And then he had to add some things to the, like St. James Epistle, and then he had to add some things to the Bible as well to make it fit. It's just, so he used the phrase sola scriptura, scripture alone, which is not found in the Bible, but that's one of his major teachings.
Well, he also teaches faith alone.
Mm-hmm. Sola fide, it's a lot of alone stuff.
Okay, I was trying to figure that out. This one guy was saying he figured the difference between, basically, the difference between Protestants and Catholics is that Protestants is faith, you gain heaven by faith, and Catholics gain heaven by works.
No, that wouldn't be it.
That's the way he's seeing it.
Right,
that's I would just, it seems more like Catholics just try to believe everything that Jesus says. Because mm-hmm. what I was mentioning was this about the Sermon on the Mount and maybe the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. And he said, Jesus said that just to prove that you couldn't do it. They go straight to Paul and Romans.
Because that too is a misinterpretation, because he's speaking about the Jewish religion, he's not speaking about Christianity or the moral law.
What I was understanding was the Deuteronomy laws.
Mm-hmm.
Deuteronomy means second or new or something mm-hmm. like that. So those were like those ones that allowed divorce and things like that.
Those are the secondary laws, the ceremonial and the diet, things like that. The major difference in religion or any religion is always a question of authority. We get right down to it. Who has the authority? So in their system, the individual believer has the authority. And in our system, the church, a visible external body, has the authority.
Would the Novus Ordo Church be considered Protestant if they're not exactly Catholic?
No, they're what they call a tertium quid, a third thing. They're not Protestant because they have this idea of the fluidity of truth. The Protestants don't believe. Protestants believe what's true is always true. But the Novus Ordo has this idea that truth changes. And this whole relativistic approach to religion, modern Protestants believe that too, of course. So they really are, it's a creature of the 20th century. It's a very modern thing. Yeah. Any other questions? Any of you distinguished students? Okay, very good. Well, we'll see you again after Christmas. And persevere. Don't forget everything you've learned the first half, okay? Okay. Let's say the creed. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Okay.